Hey, good morning, River Church.
Good morning.
Hey, that was actually pretty good. I will try that one more time. Good morning, River Church.
Good morning.
All right, fantastic. Hey, my name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And it's just a joy to be here with you all this morning. Just excited as we're in our last week of Jonah, which is one of my favorite books. And I'm just really excited for this morning as we're going to kind of bring it to a close in some ways. And so far in Jonah has been really action-packed if we've looked at it. The Lord acts, and then we see Jonah responds, and then we have seen also Jonah act, and then the Lord respond, and then we've also seen the pagan sailors and Ninevites responding, and God responding in those situations as well. And it's laden with expectations that we've seen so far, but what happens is, with these expectations oftentimes, is we're surprised. It'd be like me coming up here with a monkey who is juggling, right? Like, you'd be like, why does he have a monkey up there juggling? Are we at a circus? Right? You wouldn't expect that at all, right? Because it would be out of left field in a sense. And that's what we've experienced so far in Jonah, is we have these expectations and then it's kind of filled with these surprises. And it causes us to ask why? Why? And so we're just going to review that so far because Jonah as a narrative builds to this final chapter. And so we're going to be looking at the responses, the expectations and surprises here for just a moment and some of the questions that come with that. And so if you would just kind of dive into Jonah with me, we're going to look at Jonah 1 through 3 real briefly and kind of a flyover of it. And so in the beginning, the Lord calls Jonah in 1 through 2 there to get up and go proclaim judgment against Nineveh. And so our expectation is what? That he would get up as a prophet of God, go to Nineveh, and preach or proclaim judgment against Nineveh. But to our surprise, how does Jonah respond? I mean, you've been here for a while. How does Jonah respond? He flees. He flees. And so he fled from the presence of the Lord, and we're asking our question, why? Why did he flee? We don't know. We don't know. It doesn't tell us right away. And then the Lord hurls this great storm. It says hurls a great storm against Jonah. And the ship with which he's riding is threatened to be broken up and all of them to die. And to our surprise, how does Jonah respond, right? Because our expectation is that he would call out to God. But instead what we see is he's asleep. He's asleep. And the captain of the ship, the pagan captain, has to go down and implore him, Jonah, call out to your God. And it makes us ask, Jonah, why are you asleep and silent in the midst of this just life-threatening situation? And then they cast lots and it falls on Jonah and the sailors press Jonah with questions and they're trying to find out, who is this God? And eventually he tells them that all of this is his fault, and that is the Lord who is causing all this, Yahweh. He gives them the very name of God, the personal name. And our expectation is that in this, Jonah would call out to God, right? Finally. But to our surprise, he tells them instead that they need to take him and cast him into the sea. Hurl him into the sea is what it says. And what we see is he has this kind of death wish at this point. He'd rather die than go to Nineveh. And it makes us ask, why does he want to die? Why does he have this death wish? But to our surprise, again, the sailors, they don't immediately throw or hurl Jonah into the sea. They try to save him. And they try to save him until they have exhausted themselves and all other options. And then to our surprise, and it should be surprising, we see that they call out to the Lord. You see, they call out to the Lord. And as a last course of action, they take Jonah and hurl him into the sea. And to our surprise, right, this isn't a normal situation, the sea calms. That is not an expectation we would expect. not a normal experience when we engage with weather. And to our surprise, the sailors respond in fear. They offer sacrifices and vows. Essentially, they are worshiping the Lord, Yahweh. And so what's our expectation for Jonah at this point? He's been hurled into the sea. Well, the expectation is he will die, just as he desires. But then to our surprise, and it should be surprising, even though I know for many of us we have been inoculated to this idea, but it should surprise us. Out of nowhere, the Lord calls this great fish to swallow him. Who saw that coming, if you're just honest with yourself, right? Nobody. That's crazy, right? That's miraculous. And we see God responds to Jonah's death wish with mercy and compassion. And we see the same mercy and compassion towards the pagan sailors and Jonah. And then how did Jonah respond to being swallowed by the fish? He prayed. And I hope our expectation would be that he would repent in this moment, but what we see is quite the opposite. To our surprise, we get this deceptive. And some of you may be thinking, what do you mean by that? Because maybe you weren't here that day. But he said, I called out to the Lord. No, he didn't. The pagan sailors did. He says, for you cast me into the deep. No, Jonah, you told them to throw you into the sea. And then he says, I am driven away from your sight in verse 3. No, you are not driven away. You fled from the presence of the Lord. You see, deceptive. You see self-pity. He tries to blame the Lord to remove any sort of responsibility on his part. Blaming God. And we see this self-serving prayer. And we see a prayer of condemnation as he says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You see, the pagan sailors are those people. The Ninevites are those people. And what he's saying is, Lord, they don't deserve your love. They've already lost their opportunity to have it. And then he says in verse 9, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. No, Jonah, that was the sailors who did that. They were the ones who offered sacrifices and made vows. And so we see this prayer just is really self-serving in so many ways. And it makes us ask, why? Why is Jonah so hard-hearted? And then verse 10, the Lord to our surprise, maybe not so much to our surprise because maybe Jonah deserved it, he's vomited up. What a great description, right? Just, I don't know what it's like to be in the mouth of a giant fish or in its stomach or wherever he is, but I'm sure the vomit is much less pleasant than wherever he was before. And then we come to chapter 3. And for a second time, the Lord calls to Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh and proclaim judgment against that great evil city of Nineveh. And to our surprise at this point, right? I mean, Jonah has done everything he possibly could to avoid it. Jonah responds by getting up and going to Nineveh. And it makes us ask that first question again. Why did he flee in the first place? And Jonah proclaims the message of judgment. And to our surprise, Jonah leaves out everything. Everything. He doesn't tell them why the judgment is coming. He doesn't tell them what they need to do in order to avoid the judgment, and he doesn't even give them a name. Listen to this. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You see, we know he doesn't give them a name because throughout this part of the passage he uses God. Just the generic term for God at this time. Instead of like with the pagan sailors who he said, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of God. You see, they don't even know who to call out to, and so they're just saying, this God, the God. You just have to think for a moment, what's going on? Why Jonah? And to our surprise, the Ninevites respond with repentance. They miraculously turn from their evil way. And it says evil way, and this is important because it's from the violence in their hands. And this is the evil and violence of the empire. I don't know if you were here, you remember those horrific pictures we looked at the first week. But they're calling out to God, turning from their evil way of violence and torture. And I love what it says in verse 9, who knows? The king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? And to our surprise, God turned and relented from the disaster. Well, literally, the term for disaster is evil. The evil that he said he would do. And it should make us ask, why didn't Jonah's prophecy come true? And why does God turn? And what is this evil? And Brandon got into it a little bit, but I just want to reiterate, God's evil is not the same as our evil. You see, our evil is evil because it's inherently sinful. It's bad. But God's evil is evil in a sense because when his judgment comes, bad things happen. Right? The evil is the ensuing calamity, and as it says here, the disaster that comes with his judgment. And according to Isaiah 28:21, this is his strange work. His strange work. Because what we know is God relents in this passage. What it says is he changes his mind, which doesn't mean he changes his character, because in fact it's in line with his character for him to relent. And God relents, he changes his mind, and he turns from this evil. Not evil in the same sense, but he turns from his evil, the calamity that will come as a result of his judgment, because they turn from their evil. And what we see is this is God's normal work. You see, it's his strange work to bring judgment. It's his normal work, because he would rather show mercy than bring calamity. You see, he would rather relent than bring disaster. And he would rather have compassion than bring judgment. And this is the heart of God. This is his normal work. And that brings us to this week. Kind of a heavy book in many ways. A dark book. But it brings us to the depths. And that brings us to this week where we will see Jonah respond to God's work. And we will finally know the why. Who's been waiting for the why, right? We all should have been. We want to know why. And so we'll know the why of Jonah. And we'll end by concluding with a question, once again, of our own response that we will have to wrestle with. And we're going to look at Jonah 4, chapter 4. And so I would just encourage you, if you have your Bibles, open up there. We're going to be looking through the text and exploring this, looking back through there. And also, I would say, if you have like a bookmark or something, kind of save Acts 7 and Luke 22 through 23. But before we begin and we see the why and Jonah's response and all these things, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this morning and this time. I thank you for the book of Jonah, Lord God. And I thank you that we can come here this morning, Lord, and we can enter into the depths of his heart. And Lord God, I pray in this, our hearts would be revealed that, Lord God, like your word is a double-sided sword, it would penetrate our lives in such a way that we would be changed and transformed to be your image bearers, to be like Christ for our joy, Lord God, and for your glory. Lord God, I make no sort of a disclaimer about this. Lord God, this morning is heavy, especially as we look at this book and as we enter into this, I pray that we would enter into the heaviness of this passage, and we would also know the rest and comfort that comes from Christ as well. And so I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, are you guys ready for this? I'm excited for this. Chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. And so we've seen this sort of culmination. We see God has relented. We see the repentance of the Ninevites. Verse 4:1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And there's a note in many Bibles about the translation here, but if you go down there in the note, it says this: it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Another way you could translate it is a great evil to Jonah. And so far in the book, we have a great city, a great storm, a great fish. And now we have a great evil, at least to Jonah. And I hope we see the wordplay that's going on here, that the Ninevites turned from their evil. So God turned from his evil. And in turn, this work of God was evil to Jonah. And then we see his response further in verse 1. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil to Jonah, and he was angry. You see, Jonah's response is anger. You know, maybe we take that lightly, this idea of anger, but just think of a man who's just from the inside being torn apart. You know, it's not like a cartoon or some sort of thing like that where there's some smoke coming out of the side, or a child who's angry in the store because they don't get their way. This is anger at a deep level. And like many of the other responses we've seen of Jonah, it begs the question, why? Why? And the answer comes in verse 2. The answer to all the questions of why. Why did Jonah flee? Why were you asleep in the storm, Jonah? Why the death wish? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you share with them the name of the Lord? And now, Jonah, why are you so angry? Let's see why. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord. He prays again and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? When I was at home, isn't this what I said? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He's ticked. He's angry. Because Jonah knows God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He's angry at the normal work of God, which is to show compassion. And what this reveals is he didn't want God to relent. He wanted those people to die. See, and it's all beginning to make sense now. You know, remember the art that we looked at of Nineveh? Art, which captures what a society wants to be remembered by. And here's what their art, for those who weren't here, this is what they wanted to be remembered for. Filleting people alive and casting their skins on city walls. They wanted to be remembered for mountains of decapitated heads heaped up upon conquered cities. They wanted to be remembered for placing people on spikes and leaving them to slowly die as their body weight brought them down and the stake went up. They wanted to be remembered for making survivors take their dead comrades and grind their bones into dust. Truly evil and violent people. And you have to think at this time, Assyria was Israel's greatest enemy. And you have to imagine Jonah has at the very least heard reports of, if not seen or witnessed, what the Assyrians have done to his people. Brutal. And I don't even know if that begins to get at what they have experienced or seen. And now imagine hearing the words from God in chapter 1, 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up before me. But God, I know you're gracious. And that makes me angry to think that you would show them compassion. And then verse 3, 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, the message that I tell you. God, you want me to go and speak to them? To those people who slaughtered my people? You see, Jonah knows the heart of God, his normal work. And that's evil to Jonah. And it angers him because those people don't deserve to live. They don't deserve your grace and mercy and love, Lord God. They deserve the calamity, the disaster, the bad things. They deserve your judgment, Lord. And I don't even know if I'm beginning to get at how he truly feels that they deserve to die. You see, he hates them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. You see, he would rather die than see them live. That's Jonah's response. And that's the why. This deep hatred for these people. And then look at the Lord's response in verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? We don't know yet. Because look at verse 5. We see Jonah's response. He went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there to see what become of the city. And what Jonah is doing here is if we look back at 3:4, he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's waiting to see if destruction will come. You see, he's waiting to see if what he prophesied truly happens. If this is what will happen. And so he's waiting in anticipation and expectation. Because he wants to see these people die. And the Lord responds in verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him. You see his mercy, his compassion, even for the hard-hearted Jonah. To save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. I think the first moment of joy in here of any moment for Jonah because of the plant. You see, God shows his mercy and love and he gives reprieve for Jonah from the scorching sun. But then in 7, but when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. See, the Lord's working throughout. He is the Lord of all things, of all creation. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And then look at what it says. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than live. See, he just wants to die. And then verse 9, God questions him. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" We see Jonah's resolute. He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." You see, he would rather die. 3 times in this passage, he said he wants to die. And this is the 4th time, if we go back to the time when he wanted to be cast into the sea. You see, and throughout this whole story, he's the only one who wants to die. And you see the resolve of his anger, his bitterness, his hatred towards these people. He would rather die than see the Ninevites, those people, live. And do you see the depths of his heart? The bitterness, the selfishness, the unforgiving, and absolute disdain and hatred for these people. And we know this kind of hatred. You know, the kind of hatred that led Absalom in 2 Samuel 13 to plan for 2 years the murder of his brother Amnon for what he did to his sister Tamar. You see, we know this kind of hatred, evident in the world and throughout history. I mean, just look back to World War II, Germany. The systematic killing of those people, murdering groups of people. Stalin of the Soviet Union, you know, Z today in China with the Uyghurs. We know this us versus them mentality and how quickly it turns into tribalism, nationalism, and to us versus them, even among Christians. You go back and you look at Rwanda, a country which boasted of 90% of its people professing to be Christians, and how quickly, once civil war broke out, their loyalties turned to their tribalism and brutalizing the other. Northern Ireland, you had the nationalists, mainly self-identified as Irish or Roman Catholic, and you had the unionists, mainly self-identified as British or Protestant. And here we have 2 groups of supposed Christians killing each other over their nationalism, their tribalism. Maybe this is too removed. You know, it's long ago. But even look back to our own history, where people proclaimed, "We would rather die." You see, we would rather die than share a bathroom with those people. We would rather die than share the front of the bus. And God forbid they would ever be in our schools. And I would rather die than see them date or marry my daughter. I mean, for Pete's sake, they burned crosses in their yards. And that's not that long ago. You see, we know this hatred. And this makes me pause for a moment. It makes me ask questions. And so now you get to deal with the multitude of questions. Because as churches, have we trained our people to know our God? And as Christians, I question, do we know our God? And does it impact the way we live? Because look at 4:10 through 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night." It's miraculous, merciful. And perished in a night. It's fleeting. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Should I not have pity on them? Should I not show grace, mercy, and love to them? And you have to understand how surprising this is, because God is referring back to 4:2, what Jonah has just said. He's referring back, should I not show grace and mercy and love to them? And this is surprising that Jonah would use that passage, because it's referring to Exodus 34, 6 through 7, which is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, where Moses intercedes for Israel and God reveals himself and his glory to Moses. I mean, it even makes him like shimmer. Like, it's so incredible. And as he passes before Moses, it says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, in this glorious moment of God revealing himself in his totality, he said to him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's an incredible passage. And Brandon talked a little bit about last week that this is the character of God. And what we saw last week is that he would rather bless than curse. This is who he is and what he's like. And even more so, this is a declaration of God's covenantal relationship to his people. A lot of words there. Essentially, this is his promise of how he will relate to his people. Mercy, grace, faithfulness, and love. And what is surprising is Jonah has just declared that this special covenantal relationship, this way that God will deal with his people, the depths of his love, extends to all people. Even to the most violent and evil of people, the Ninevites. Do you see the importance of this? And I just need to question, do we know our God and the depths of his love, even for the most evil and violent of people? And I question it because it was about 20 years ago. I was in my speech class in high school. I heard a report and soon afterward watched a replay of a great act, actually great acts of violence and evil against my nation as the second plane flew into the second tower. Horrific. Many of us may remember 9/11. And what was our response? Even as Christians, or I should say even among Christians, those people who did this, they're going to pay. And we're going to hunt them down and kill them. How quickly we run to our nationalism and tribalism. That was 20 years ago, and now I look around and I see our nation and even Christians and churches torn apart by tribalism and politics, all sorts of little pettiness, even too, where it's all about us versus them. You see it all over, those black people, those Asian people, those white people. And some of us may be applauding, that's right, Pastor. All of us are made in the image of God. We need to call it out. But in our hearts and thoughts, we turn right back around and point the finger the other direction. Or point the finger of hate and condemnation right back at them. Those people. You know, and so many times, You hear utterances of those illegal immigrants, those Democrats, those Republicans, those unvaxxed conspiracy theorists, nut jobs, those vaxxed sheep who just follow the herd. Bah. Those people. Well, you know those people. You know those people in your life you hate. And like the disciples in Luke 9, as the Samaritans rejected Jesus, we think and say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Maybe like Jonah in 2:8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. They don't deserve your love, Lord. They deserve to die. And so I ask again, do we know our God and the depth of his love that extends to all? Is our theology of God, our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, rich and deep enough to extend his forgiveness and love to all, even the most vile? And maybe we don't talk that way or have those kind of thoughts or pray that way. And I'll be the first to admit I have. But if we take this deeper and look at what about the way we live our lives? Does it reflect a deep understanding of God's love for all people? Look back at verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly, he had a great joy, great gladness because of the plant. And I have to ask, do we take greater joy in our temporary comforts of this world than the repentance and salvation of the lost? And then look at verse 7. But when dawn came up and the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And we're going to continue. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And asked, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? And I just want to ask, do we have greater pity at the loss of our comforts than we do for the loss of the lost, whose fate is eternal damnation? Do we have greater care and love for our own comforts and greater pity for the loss of them than the lost who inhabit our city? And are we like the priests and Levites in Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest and Levite who just walk around? The man who is dying in the middle of the street. Do we just ignore them? Or like Jonah in 3:4, if 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You see, he doesn't even give them a name. He withholds. He doesn't even give them a name, even though he knows. And we've been given a call to go. And we've been given a message, the gospel. And we have been given the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet do we give them anything? Do we give them anything, or do we just ignore them and withhold from them? Because we would rather die. We would rather die and see them die than be uncomfortable. To enter into the awkwardness. You see, we don't entertain suffering or even entertain uncomfortable or awkwardness because we're too busy being entertained ourselves. And this should wrench at our hearts a little bit. And I know this is hard, but do we know our God in the depths of His love that extends to all? And let me just pry a little more. Because you see, maybe when it comes to ourselves, to those who look like us, our little tribes, and when it comes to victims, we have great pity. And we should. But what about when it comes to those who are outside our tribes? Our enemies or perceived enemies, and what about when it comes to the victimizer? You see, we have great pity for the child who has been abused. And this is where it starts to get deep. But what about the abuser? The man who's murdered. You know, we have pity for the family and the man who has been murdered. But what about the murderer? The woman who has been raped. But what about the rapist? You know, and I think for many corners, the woman who has an abortion. And what about the doctor? Do we have a rich enough theology and understanding and knowledge of God and the depths of His love and forgiveness that extends to all, even the most violent and evil? And that's hard. This is real hard. Because for some of us, we have experienced those things. And of course, for you, we have pity. I want you to know the mercy, the love, the compassion of God, the forgiveness that's there. And if you need to talk about that, please come. And we can talk more about that. Because I know for many of us, whether we've experienced or know someone who's experienced, we'd rather die than see some of those people live. But look back at verse 10 through 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, those evil and violent people, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 souls who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not have pity on them?" And God tells us why He should have pity on them. They don't even know their right hand from their left. See, they don't know. It's interesting, though. You know who does know? Jonah knows. 1:8-10, and they said to him, "Tell us on whose account?" They ask him all these questions. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Why did this disaster come? Who is this God? Jonah knows. And we know this because of verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew, the pagan sailors knew, that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How did they know that? Because he, Jonah, had told them. You see, Jonah knows. And then if we go to 1:12, he said to them, "Jonah, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah knows. And then if you go to 4:2, Jonah knows it all. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew." You see, Jonah knows. And I just have to say, do we know? Do we know? Because they don't know. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. And look back at 3:8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." To this God, whoever he may be. "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Because verse 9, who knows? You see, and you might come back and say, they knew. They knew because Jonah didn't tell them. He didn't tell them why the judgment was coming, right? But they knew because they say in there in verse 8, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." They knew the evil they were doing and committing, the torture. They knew it. Verse 9, who knows? You see, they know, but they don't know. They know, but they don't have a clue. And I would say at a deep level, everyone knows they're evil. Everyone knows there's something wrong with them. But they don't know. And they especially don't know God and the Lord. And they don't know his mercy, his love and compassion. And what they may know, it's so little or it's crazy. You see, they know, but they really don't know. And here's where I would ask, turn to Acts 7 with me. Acts 7. Stephen comes. And he proclaims the gospel. And look at 7:54. He's just preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Savior, Lord. And now when they had heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. How angry do you have to be to grind your teeth? It's spewing from them. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. You see, he knew God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man, I know the Lord. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do we know? Do we know? Do we know the depths of God's love, mercy, compassion, forgiveness? Like Stephen. Just go back to Luke 22. Luke And what you see in Luke 22 is Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. Judas, who even has the audacity to come up and kiss him as he's betraying him. How would you feel in that moment? If you knew he was betraying you, wouldn't your blood boil? How dare you come and kiss me? But not Jesus. Even has the audacity to kiss him. His closest friends deny him, abandon him. He's mocked and beaten by the people who should have worshipped him, who should have known. He's wrongfully accused. He's even proclaimed innocent. And he goes before the council. And what we see in 322, or 23:22 is this. Is that as Pontius Pilate brings Jesus before the people, a third time he said to them, why? Why do you want to take his life? Why do you want him to be crucified? Why are you so angry? What evil has he done? What evil has he done to deserve this? What evil has he done to deserve the cross? This evil. You see, they knew, but they didn't know. You see, they knew what they were condemning him to. But they cried out in bitterness, disdain, hatred. Crucify him, crucify him. You see, they know the evil that they have just condemned Jesus to and that they're bringing against him, but they don't know. You see, they know, but they don't know. Because look at some of Jesus' last words in Luke 23:34. As he's on the cross, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Do you see the love of Christ? Do you see the love and forgiveness of Christ? Even for those who put him on a cross, for his enemies. The crazy thing is Jesus went to the cross to take their sins, our sins, so that his enemies could be forgiven and know the depth of God's love. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Do we know our God and the depths of his love that led him to the cross to die for the forgiveness of his enemies? You and I. It's good news, isn't it? And with this, we can just go back to Jonah 4. Jonah 4:10-11. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The crazy thing is we're left with a question again. How does Jonah respond? We don't know. We don't know because the author leaves us with this hanging question because it's meant to ask, or meant to make us ask, how will we respond? Hatred, condemnation, ambivalence, withholding? Or will we respond with the deep, rich, surprising forgiveness and love? Because we know. Because we know the deep, rich, surprising, unfathomable forgiveness and love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so will we get up and go to them, those people, even the most violent and evil of our enemies, to show them the message, the gospel of our loving, merciful, compassionate Lord, Jesus Christ. How will we respond? You pray with me. Lord God, I know this is heavy, this is big, but Lord God, I just pray that our hearts, Lord God, would just understand the forgiveness that you died on the cross for us. We didn't deserve it, Lord God. We deserve the calamity. We deserve the disaster, your judgment, Lord. Yet you and your mercy and love and compassion and forgiveness came from your place of comfort on the throne of heaven above to delve into the deep, dark sin of our lives and to take that from us so that we could live. Lord God, I pray that our response would be nothing less than to give our lives to see others know the beauty of the gospel. So I pray that this would invigorate us to go to those who don't know, because Lord God, we know so much. Help us in Jesus' name, amen.